pray, Father, that you would cause us to grow in that desire, that our love for anything else would be seen as hatred in comparison to our love and desire for Jesus. Let that motivate all that we do to know and love him more. And I pray, Father, that our hope in this world is more and more set on him. And that no matter what comes, no matter our circumstances, no matter what comes against us, that our hope would be foundly secure in Christ. I ask this for each one of us here, Lord, to the glory of your name. Amen. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 5 through 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 12. And what we find in this passage is something that's not all that popular to talk about. What we find in this passage is wrath. I think it's J.I. Packer, who talks about this idea of wrath in preaching in the church, and it's just not what people want to hear. And so we hear of it less and less. See, when was the last time, he asks, that you heard a sermon on wrath? It's been heard less and less these days in the church, which I think shows the condition of the church. But that's part of why we go through each book of the Bible verse by verse, because then it eliminates the temptation to skip over the things and not discuss the things that are less popular and less comfortable to talk about. We need to talk about these things that are here. And what we see here in this text this morning is that Paul is talking about wrath, and not just wrath, not just those who reject Jesus and so will face the condemnation that they have earned in their sin and their rejection of the gospel. But he also talks about the exaltation of those who have trusted in Christ, who have received him as Lord. And in talking about both the wrath to come and the exaltation to come, he says that there is hope for the believer in their suffering, in their persecution. And I think that persecution is something we need to be ready to face. And so we need to look at what Paul says here when he's encouraging the Thessalonians to persevere through their persecution. That if and when persecution comes to us, we too will persevere. So as we began this study in 2 Thessalonians last Sunday, we looked at the first four verses where Paul was expressing his, Silas, and Timothy's gratitude towards God for his work in the Thessalonians, that he was producing in them a faith that was growing, and that in each individual, they were increasing in their love for one another. And how Paul told the churches about them, other churches about the Thessalonians, because of their steadfastness and their faith, even in the face of persecution, and also whatever other affliction they were going through as well. He boasted about them to other churches. That their faith was put to the test through suffering and was proven genuine. Through it all, there was the supernatural work of God on display. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy, they were thankful for the work of God in them. And so we see, again, Paul is expressing this gratitude. And technically, what we go through today is really the continuation of that expression, that in the Greek, verses 3 through 10 are really just one long sentence. But there is a distinction, I believe, as we do come to verse 5. That here, not just expressing gratitude, but Paul begins to express his encouragement to the Thessalonians. Encouragement to persevere, to continue to persevere as they continue to face persecution and suffering. And so we see that in verses 5 through 10. And then as we look at verses 11 through 12, we'll see Paul talks about his prayer for the Thessalonians. And so again, as he is encouraging them, we should look to how we must be encouraged through persecution and suffering. So let's read the passage here for this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 12. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considered it just to repay with affliction those who afflicted you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we also pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, we see Paul encouraging the Thessalonians as they continue to face persecution. And there in verse 5, Paul tells the Thessalonians that their suffering was, their perseverance through suffering was evidence, was a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, giving evidence of their salvation, that they would be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, as it was the kingdom of God that they were suffering for. They were made worthy, considered worthy of the kingdom of God. No person, no Christian, in of themselves, is worthy of the kingdom of God. There has been no mere man that is worthy, because to be worthy of the kingdom of God takes perfect righteousness. And no mere man has had perfect righteousness. Even Adam, created as perfect, set in the garden as perfect, when he left this world, in of himself, he was a sinner. No one in of themselves is worthy of the kingdom. We all have sinned. We've all lied. We've all had selfish attitudes and ambitions. And we've all given ourselves to other things before God and made other things a priority and our desire ahead of God. And therefore, are not worthy of his kingdom. But for all who would turn from their sin and entrust themselves fully to Jesus as their Lord, for him alone can save. He came and he lived perfectly righteous. He who is fully God obtained righteousness by his perfect life that he lived as a man. And he died to satisfy the righteous requirements of God's law for sinners, taking the wrath that we deserve on himself, taking the death sentence that we deserve on himself, and rising again. We can be considered worthy of the kingdom of God because he makes us worthy in his worthiness. He makes us fit as he grants us faith to trust in him. Faith that perseveres and grows even in the face of persecution. And therefore proves our salvation. A Christian's endurance does not earn him salvation. A Christian's growth in their faith, even in the face of suffering, is not what grants them salvation, but it proves their salvation. It shows God's judgment to be right, that the true believer may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Again, that kingdom that believers suffer for. Today in our world, believers suffer for the kingdom of God. We should understand that the state of the church in the West, in America, has been in a season of church history that is really an anomaly. It's unprecedented, where we have been allowed to be comfortable. And on one hand, that's a blessing. On another hand, being comfortable has allowed for many wrong things to creep into the church, has allowed for there to be false converts in the church and false converts to even lead, because it hasn't cost anything to say that you are a follower of Christ. But really, we know that God has a purpose in allowing persecution, in having ordained there to be persecution and suffering for His people. And part of how God uses persecution is that it purges the church. That when it costs somebody to say that they are a follower of Christ, they're probably going to think twice before they say they're a follower of Christ. And also grows His church and matures His church and strengthens His church as well. Believers have suffered throughout church history. And believers suffer even now in different parts of the world. And really, of all the things that Scripture does not promise, you know, you hear the health and wealth gospel preachers and the word of faith preachers making all of these promises that Scripture really does not give to us. But of all the promises that Scripture does not give, one promise that it does give is that we will suffer. We will know affliction. We will have trials in our lives. So if suffering for God's kingdom comes to us, we shouldn't be surprised. We should consider that God may allow it for His purposes. And so we're not taken off guard, because I fear this. I fear that we've been comfortable for so long that we're not really considering that we may actually suffer. And that when suffering comes, we're taken off guard, and then our response is anything but what it should be, is anything but perseverance in the faith. But we should realize persevering while suffering for the kingdom is evidence that we are really part of the kingdom. That we know where our hope lies. That it does not lie in politics. It does not lie in the upholding of our country's constitution. Don't get me wrong, we want that, but that's not where our hope is. It's not in money. It's not in the security of our jobs. It's not in our relationships and our families. It's not in the freedoms that we enjoy in this world. But our hope lies in the glory of Christ. That's where our hope is. I thought of the hymn by Martin Luther, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," and what he says there. He says, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." And that word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gift are ours, through Him who with us sideth. Now, so far in that, that's pretty good, right? I mean, yeah, Satan and all of hell may come against us, but man, his doom is sure. And the power in Him who sided with us. But I wonder how hard it is to really sing the next line. Because what is it that we are willing to suffer? We may be willing to suffer so much, but is there a point where we aren't willing to suffer anymore? When he says, let what you have, let your material possessions, let your job, your money, whatever else, let good and kindred, even family, go. Are we willing to even let that go, to suffer for the kingdom? Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. And this is our hope. His kingdom is forever. Do we have such faith, such trust in God, that we would give up whatever is really temporary anyway? Are we willing to give it up for what is eternal? Now, why would we? Do we have a hope that is beyond temporal things? Do we have a hope that is eternal? The Thessalonians did. The Thessalonians did, but those who persecuted them didn't. We see in verse 6 into verse 7, it says, "Since indeed God considered it just to repay with affliction those who afflicted you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven." The day is coming when justice on earth will be met and every wrong will be made right. If the endurance of suffering for the kingdom of God is evidence of one's salvation, that we are considered worthy of the kingdom, then certainly those who persecute the church, those whom God has saved, is evidence of their destruction if they do not repent. So there is both justice to come on those who persecute and the hope of relief for those who are persecuted. And this hope is ultimately in Christ's return, when he comes to establish his earthly kingdom. Any of our suffering, whether persecution or any other affliction or heartache, we who trust in Christ have the assurance that our suffering will come to an end. It will not last. There is a day of relief coming, when those who have been trampled on will be lifted up. Injustice will be meted out for those who afflicted, as they are repaid for their affliction. And the word repay here in this text refers to vengeance. God's people in both the Old and New Testament are commanded not to seek vengeance. And the reason that's given is because it is God's prerogative to mete out vengeance. We don't have the right. Our vengeance would never be just and could never be anything more than a vain attempt for self-satisfaction in bitterness and hatred. But the vengeance of God is always just because God is just. God's vengeance is not just about getting even, but God's vengeance is about fulfilling justice. So knowing he is righteous, we can trust all vengeance to him. And in trusting all vengeance to him, whatever wrong we are faced with, we can endure. We can stand, and we can even plead with our persecutors to repent, that they would find the payment they deserve, the affliction that they will one day get if they continue in their ways, that we can plead with them to repent so that they will find the payment fulfilled on their behalf in Christ. But we can even do that, meaning we can love those who hate us, love those who persecute us, when we're trusting all righteousness and all vengeance to God, who is just. We can endure in a God-honoring way. Whenever we are wronged, our hope is in God. So we never have to, and we must not, take justice and vengeance then into our own hands. And again, ultimately, this justice of God and relief for all saints will come when Christ returns. The relief here in verse 7 is not simply just an escape from persecution. For believers in the church, they enter into that hope of freedom from suffering when either they come to death, or in the rapture when Christ takes his church out of the world. And it's clear here, what Paul is teaching is something that the Thessalonians, and also him and his co-workers, Silas and Timothy, will all experience. Again, he says there in verse 7, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as us. So what is being looked forward to here is the exalting of believers who are trampled on by persecution and the trampling on by judgment of those who are inflicting the persecution. And so what Paul is talking about here, this relief, is in the great reversal that the kingdom of God will bring. When he comes again with his mighty angels who mete out God's judgment, when he comes in flaming fire of judgment, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, as verse 8 says. So it's clearly stated who it is that will face that eternal condemnation, who will face that vengeance. Those who do not know God. To know God means to recognize God. To know God is to know him through his Son, Jesus Christ, trusting in Christ alone for salvation, and so having a personal relationship with God through Jesus. That's what it is to know God. And we see here that those who know God, those who do not know God are those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Those who do not know God and don't obey the one and only gospel will suffer punishment, the punishment of eternal destruction. Those who are persecuted in the church, all those who reject the only way of salvation, the only way for forgiveness of sins, they will face eternal destruction. They will face God's wrath. Again, like we already said, this teaching of Scripture is wildly unpopular. And going over such passages is really not good marketing for the church. It's not attractive to the world. But our goal is not to attract the world to ourselves. Our goal is to warn of the wrath to come, that the world may flee to Christ for refuge, that they may run to Christ for their only hope of salvation. And it's interesting. We'll just say it this way. It's interesting as we look at the text here that those who will face God's wrath are described as those who do not obey the gospel. How often, when we hear the gospel preached, is it presented as something we are to obey? I mean, if we're talking about the gospel, we're talking about the message of salvation, right? So why is that something to obey? I mean, isn't obedience a work? And we're not saved by works, right? So how is this something to obey? How is it that those who don't obey are those who are lost and condemned? See, because the gospel requires a response. The gospel commands repentance and faith. That is the proper response to the gospel, the only right response. Salvation is not a work in ourselves. Salvation through and through is the work of God by his grace alone. Scripture testifies to this. I mean, that even the faith that we have to believe is from God. It's a gift from God. We see that in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9. Also, too, the repentance is granted to us from God. We see that in Acts 11, verse 18, 2 Timothy 2, verse 25. I'm not going to take the time to go over these verses, but they're here on the screen for you to write down and to go search them yourself. And I would encourage you to do that. But repentance and faith comes from God. It is a gift from God. Salvation is of God through and through. Because he gets all the credit and all the glory. It's all by His grace. Yet to speak of the gospel, to speak of the good news, to speak of the message of salvation in Christ alone, in His life, death, and resurrection, to speak of that as something to be obeyed is to speak of each one's responsibility to respond rightly to the gospel in repentance and faith. See, we've discussed this over and over again. God is sovereign, but man is responsible. And how do those things go together? I don't know. But clearly, God sees those things as going together because we see that in Scripture. They go hand in hand. Repentance and faith are required. And repentance and faith, though they are distinct from each other, they go together. You can't separate them. When Jesus was preaching that the kingdom of God was near, He said, "Repent and believe the gospel." John Calvin said that repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. Thomas Watson said, "Repentance and faith are the two wings that fly us to the Savior." The heralding of the gospel demands a response. And those who do not respond properly do not obey. And therefore, they are held responsible for their disobedience to their God. To the one who says, as we read in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 to 31, He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed the day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. He commands repentance. And so what we have in the world are two types of people, and only two types of people. That's it. Those who know God and those who don't. Those who obey the gospel and those who don't. Those who stand firm and those who oppose truth. And so even in the great reversal that will come with Christ's kingdom, there are those who will find relief from their suffering and those who will suffer eternal condemnation. My friend, just because you have made a profession of faith, just because you can repeat certain truths that define the gospel, that means nothing if you have not obeyed the gospel. And having obeyed the gospel, submit your life and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we see is that those who do not know God, who do not obey the gospel, in verse 9 it says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. We're going to read of those who have His glory shine in them. But those who don't obey the gospel, they'll be closed out from His presence and from His glory. Our sin separates us from God. God who is so holy, He cannot look on sin. God who is so holy, He can't just ignore sin and let it go. He must deal justly with sin and deal with sin with the full weight of His holiness. If we understand this, if we understand just how holy God is, then even in our own sin, we won't take it lightly. We won't just brush it off and make excuses for it. We won't just compare ourselves to others and say, well, you know, everyone does that. Everyone struggles with that. I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect. And in saying such things, brush our sin off is no big deal. No, but if we recognize He is holy, we will deal rightly with our sin. We won't think of it as lightly and as nothing and no big deal. And if we do just brush off our sin, if we do act as our sin is no big deal, if we do make excuses, it shows that either we don't know or we don't truly believe the holiness of God. But God is holy, and in His holiness, a day of recompense is coming. And this day of recompense, this day of vengeance for those who do not obey the gospel, and also to the relief that presently gives His people hope to persevere through affliction, will be, as we see in verse 10, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints. Now, we seek for God to be glorified in us now, with everything we do in our lives. But even as now, those who are His seek to glorify Him, it's slowed down. It's not in the full way that we want to and hope to glorify Him and look to glorify Him one day. We wrestle with sin. We have this flesh, and we cannot fully glorify Him as we've been created to do. But in that day, when Christ returns, we will surely fully glorify Christ. And we should therefore seek to glorify Him now. We have the hope of the day when His glory will shine in us like never before. As John Stott talks about it when he says about the saints in that day, he says, as if they will be like a filament which itself glows with light and heat when the electric current passes through it. The filament in a light bulb doesn't have heat and light in of itself. But the heat and light comes from the electricity in the filament causing it to glow. So too, Christ in us at His appearing will cause us to shine as His glory will be seen in us. As we are in Him and He is in us. And so Christ's saints, those whom He has saved, when He comes will share in His glory in this way. And Christ will be marveled among us who believe. The awe and the wonder of Christ will be in each believer on that day. And I think, too, then, that implies worship, that we will worship Him. So not only will His glory be seen in us, but we will glorify Him in our honor and marvel of Him. To share in His glory, to marvel and worship our precious Lord and Savior like we have never been able to in this life. What a great reversal! That those who are now afflicted have a great hope of the great privilege of glorifying and worshiping Christ like never before. Of Christ's glory, His greatness, His fame, His power being reflected in us, shining out to the whole kingdom. What a great privilege that is. And yet at the same time then, there is also the justice that will be served in those who give affliction now. Those who stand against Christ's church. And see, in all of this, in the glory that will come, in the worship of Christ, Paul makes it very clear that the Thessalonians too will take part in this. As he says, because our testimony to you was believed. Now, the testimony here is Paul and Silas's preaching of the gospel. In this statement, it makes it clear that everything that set the Thessalonians apart from the rest of the world, what set the Thessalonians apart from those who persecuted them, what set the Thessalonians apart from those who will endure wrath, is their faith. That they believed Paul and Silas's testimony. They believed the gospel. And therefore they obeyed the gospel. My friend, have you obeyed the gospel? Do you not only acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior, not only give mental assent to the truth of your sin and His lordship and His coming to pay for sin on your behalf, but do you submit to its truth by faith? Is all of your dependency, all of your trust for all of your life in Christ and in Christ alone? If so, you too will be included in this glory. You too will be included among those who will marvel at Christ in His coming. And this is our hope in which we can persevere through the suffering and the persecution that comes to us in this life. When we are hated because of the cause of Christ, we can persevere. And with this blessed hope of God's justice and our coming victory, even if all hell comes against us, we can persevere, we can endure, because Jesus has already won the day. And whatever suffering comes, whatever affliction there will be, we trust in our sovereign God, who has planned for it from before the foundation of the earth. He has ordained it for his purposes, according to the counsel of his will. That all of this comes for reasons we don't know. We don't know all that God is working through all of those things. But we know God is working. We know he has a purpose. But we do know some of his purpose. He reveals some of that. And that in suffering, it shows who have been considered worthy of his kingdom. If you sit here and you're not moved by this thought that you have been considered worthy of the kingdom of God, why? If you profess to have faith in Jesus Christ, but this amazement, this greatness of God's grace eludes you, why? Do you not know God? Have you not obeyed the gospel? Have you not recognized what a glorious thing it is for you who've only really been worthy of wrath in your sin, have been considered worthy of the kingdom of God? How can we not be moved to praise and worship our great God with such great news, with such great hope? To have this hope that Paul encouraged the Thessalonians with, even in the last letter, that we are secure in that one day we will be with Christ forever. And that's what we're looking forward to. We're looking forward to being with Christ, with his glory shining through us, with marveling and worshiping Christ like we've never have. And what a great privilege it is to have such a gift given to us that we don't deserve. Do we marvel at that? Are we in awe of that? Does that move us to worship and praise our God, to live for our God in light of that? I mean, do we see how great that is? It was just Christmas a few weeks ago, right? And so think, what gift was it that you have gotten, or however old you are, and the Christmases that you've gone through, and there was something you wanted, and whatever that gift was, you know, that gift that you waited for all year, and you couldn't wait for Christmas because of that gift, and then the Christmas comes, and you tear into that present, you open up, and you get that gift, and remember the excitement and the joy, and oh, this is great, and how you looked forward to it. However much joy there was, however much excitement there was, whatever anticipation there was, that should pale in comparison to the anticipation we should have and long for and the excitement of knowing we will be with Christ. How does that not drive our lives with such a great gift and privilege we have been given? I mean, do we really believe the words we sang? I want to know you. That I'll trade all of my treasure, all of my rewards, Jesus, just to know you and know you more. I mean, do we really believe what we sing? It's a great privilege we have to motivate us, to cause us to persevere, knowing that we will be with Christ forever. And so to know that whatever we suffer, whatever comes into our lives, whatever affliction, as we're on the road to be with Jesus, whatever hardship is on that road is worth it, because in the end we will be with Christ. It's worth it to persevere through. And so, my friend, will you persevere with such a great hope because you've obeyed the gospel, and so you are included in among the saints who will glorify in Christ? And we'll be in awe of him, that his power, his greatness, his perfect work will shine in you to the rest of the kingdom. Do you have that hope? And we see here that Paul told the Thessalonians in verse 11 that he, Silas, and Timothy, they prayed in light of that hope, of that future glory. Part of their perseverance was their continual spiritual growth. Their growth even in the midst of persecution. And Paul prayed for that in light of that future glory. You know, and when we set our hope on all the aspects of the future hope that we have in Christ, it should cause in us to grow as we live here, as we live out our faith. It should cause us to pursue holiness in everything, even as we face suffering. Christ will be glorified in us in a future day, and so we should seek for Him to be glorified in us now. That His power, His fame would be demonstrated in our lives in all that we do. If we do, this is the work of God in us. And as Paul said, he prayed that, he said, our God may make you worthy of His calling. His calling is the effectual calling that results in salvation. He counts us worthy, or makes us worthy of His salvation. It's what God does. God provided salvation through Jesus Christ. God did the work of salvation in Jesus Christ. God grants us faith. God credits us with Jesus' righteousness and demonstrates that we have been considered worthy through the suffering for His kingdom. And Paul prayed that every right desire in their hearts would be fulfilled or complete, and that every work of faith would be in power. And Paul can pray such a prayer with confidence because he knew that was the will of God. And if it's the will of God, then God's going to do it. So he prayed this for them. He prayed that they would be mature as they grew in their faith. Because the faith that we have that is in Christ alone is a faith that is never satisfied with our progress, but is always pursuing growth and demonstrates God's work in us. So since we know this is God's will for us, we should be praying the same for ourselves and for each other. Praying for God to fulfill every right desire and work of faith and power to mature us in our faith in Him. And we should pray this to the same end that Paul prayed this for the Thessalonians, as we see in verse 12. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We who make up Christ's church, of the great hope that Christ will be glorified in us, and we in that day will share in His glory. We have that, so let us seek now for Him to be glorified in us. Let us keep that coming day in view when all will be made right and we will marvel at Him and shine His glory in the kingdom. We need to set our eyes on this now. We need to pursue His glory as we're living now. We need to live in light of this future hope now. Because if we don't do it now, rest assured, it's a fat chance we're going to do it when we are in the middle of affliction and suffering. We need to be ready now. We need to recognize affliction as a reality in all kinds of way. And we should be ready for it. Because we live in this fallen world. And we cannot be so naive to think that we will not face persecution for our faith in Christ. That just because for so long, for maybe for all that we've ever known, and as however long we've been in the church, it's been relatively comfortable for us. Especially as we think of what others have faced throughout church history and what others have faced in other parts of the world. But if you're going to turn a blind eye to a culture that is rapidly growing in hostility towards the things of God, and in really, in some sense, growing in hostility towards any kind of reasonable thought, I fear that when persecution comes, you'll be taken unaware. We need to be prepared, not surprised by it, that we would set our eyes on the hope that we have and stand firm, that have a faith that grows even under persecution. Set your eyes on the future hope. Live in view of Christ now, knowing He will be glorified in us, and so seek to glorify Him in you now. God allows suffering, even persecution of his people, for his purposes. And your endurance through that affliction will clearly indicate God's judgment to be just, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God which you suffer for. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this truth in this time. I pray, Lord, that we would be in awe of the hope and future that you have given us with Christ. And Father, that knowing that he will be glorified in us, let us seek to see him glorified in us now. Let us live prepared to suffer. Let us live knowing that this world hates you and has hated Christ, and a servant is not greater than his master. If they hated Christ, they're going to hate us. And so, Father, I pray that we are unshaken in our hope. And that, Father, we know that to be with Christ is worth whatever we face here in this world. That even if we give up our goods, even if we were to lose our family, it still does not compare to being with you for all eternity, to share in his glory. And so, Father, I pray that we stand firm in these gospel truths with our faith in Christ and in Christ alone. And if there's anyone here today who has not put their hope in Jesus Christ, if there's anyone here today who have not found the forgiveness of their sins, who have not obeyed the gospel, that today they will obey. In the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, I pray that they would turn to Jesus in repentance and faith and know that they stand in his righteousness and in his righteousness alone. I thank you for this time, Lord. Glorify yourself in us. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Stand together as we sing.